The Bible calls him the greatest man of the East. He was rich. He was generous. He was godly. And the beginning of his story is told in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. In those chapters, Satan came to God one day and said, God, you tell me that I should notice Job, who's no one's like him on earth. He's so righteous. But I believe that he only worships you because you pay him to do so by making him so wealthy and happy. If you take away what he has, he'll curse you to your face. God lets Satan do his will, but puts boundaries around him. And on a single day, the following happens. Cutthroats conduct multiple raids against all his property. His oxen, donkey, and cattle are all stolen. His servants are put to the sword. Wildfires sweep across and kill the rest of his servants and kill all of his sheep. And worst of all, a windstorm from the desert comes and collapses the house around all 10 of Job's children who are gathered together. They die in a single day. Later, God gives Satan permission to do even worse, to make Job stricken with an unbearable disease from head to toe that he can hardly bear. Now, these chapters tell us that three friends come from distant places who know him well to comfort him and console him. They sit and listen for a long while, and in chapter 3, they hear him wail, moan, groan like a beached whale in agony. To no one in particular, he just screams it all to the air. They listen respectfully, and then they try to help, but they prove not very helpful. Many chapters now in the book of Job, beginning with chapter 4, talk about their attempts to help him and his back and forth with them, answering why they are not helpful. It's all in the biblical book of Job, which is famous even for people who have never touched the Bible or have nothing to do with the Christian or the Jewish faith. Our approach, as we started to work through the book of Job, has been this. Till now, we've gone passage by passage, sequentially down through the paragraphs. But we can't keep doing that. The end of the book is also one that we'll treat when we get to it, just sequentially down working through chapters. But in the middle, there's so much material for the few Sundays that we have to cover this that we need to gather from hither and yon. We had to sample from this chapter, from that chapter. Today, we're going to take mainly from chapters 6 through 14. The dialogue that Job's friends and he have has a random feel to it. They range their topics all over the map. They make a point, and then they make another point, and then maybe they go back to a point they made first, and then they respond to what the other guy said. The reason for this is at least partly due to the heat of the exchange. This was not a calm symposium where speaker one follows speaker two. This was a debate, an intense interaction between people who have very different views of why Job is suffering. Their dialogue is recorded in the Bible as if it were spoken in poetry. Here's where we have to admit some ignorance. Perhaps some of it was in poetry, that they lived in an oral culture. In oral culture, often speech is more flowery than it is in our culture. But also, I think God inspired the writer of the book who wrote later to write it in poetry so that we would mull it over. We would feel the weight of it, because sometimes poetry has a way of pushing something more than just some prose does. Job is considered some of the greatest literature in the world, but it's quite difficult. Yet even though it's difficult, God gave it to us for our spiritual benefit, and he promises that whenever we plow through the Bible with the intent to learn, he will honor that. The last time we were together, we sampled some of the words of one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, in chapter 3, how he told Job, I don't want to make you mad, Job, but I think it's because of your sin that you are suffering here. Today and the next time, we will look at replies that Job gave to his friends in their many speeches, criticizing him for hiding sin, which was the real cause of his suffering. A quick word about the Bible version we'll use. You may have noticed over the last few months that we have English Standard versions in black underneath every other chair in the sanctuary. Today, we will not be using the English Standard Version. We'll be using the New International Version. The reason is, first and primarily, all my computer programs were pre-ESV. I can't work with the ESV on a computer, and I have a lot of work to do with them. But also, if you have an ESV open, and yet on your chairs are the texts that we're going to read from the NIV, the New International Version, and are constantly trying to compare, I think it's just going to be distracting. So you might take your sheet whenever Dick Oswald comes up to read from the front and follow along there from Job 1st, chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. This is Job responding to his friends who have criticized him so harshly.
Then Job replied, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous." And then down to verse 11 and 12. "What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze?" Then chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. "Does not man have hard service on the earth? Are not his days like those of a hired man? Like a slave longing for evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on, and I toss till dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again."
These verses from the book of Job, and we could have drawn many others, illustrate clearly that God may allow true believers to suffer intensely at times. Now, that idea that God would deliberately allow believers to suffer might be obvious to many Christians. It's not obvious to all. There are many Christians who hold that if you have enough faith, you can avoid sickness and significant suffering here on this life. But many Christians don't believe that. But even if we don't believe that, it is quite easy to fall into the idea that if I pray enough, if I read the Bible enough, things ought to be going better for me. And if it's not, what's the problem? Am I sinning? Job, you recall, lost all his possessions in a single day, all his children in a single day, made worse by fearful, frightful pains of body, a fever, ulcers that are infected with maggots. He says in his passage that his skin at one place will scab over and become hard, and then at another place these scabs will break open with some nasty discharges. He has unrelieved itching, incredible physical pain, shooting pains of the bones, he makes clear later on in the book. Incredible suffering from God. And often, that suffering is made worse by loneliness, as we see in these passages. No one else, Job is thinking, knows how badly I hurt. And what's amazing about that is that his sufferings are so obvious. When you came to look at him, you wouldn't even recognize him. He's sitting in the ash heap, the richest man in all that part of the world, with his clothes torn and his skin oozing, and he has nothing, and he's covered with dirt. Maybe your suffering is not obvious. Maybe it's internal, of either body or your heart, your mind, your pain, your emotions, and others can't see it. But either way, it is so possible that other people simply don't get the extent of your pain, and this greatly exacerbates the misery of whatever trial God has allowed you to go through. Job is saying, in verse 2 and following, that my suffering were weighed. He said, but the point is that there's no scale to weigh it on. If there was a universal scale, we all agreed, you could stick a pain thermometer in your mouth and you could show everybody, I am on a scale of suffering 97 out of 100. People might have more compassion, but people cannot see that. Have you, for instance, if you have been relatively healthy, have you ever been around somebody who is suffering with cancer? And because they're suffering with cancer, you think, boy, that's a shame. That must be tough. But it's so easy to walk away and within 5 minutes forget all about it. Or maybe you see someone who's had surgery and they're going through months of rehab and whatnot, and you say, boy, that must slow you down, and you go on. But then when you get cancer, when you have such surgery, all of a sudden you realize, oh my goodness, I see now what you were going through. That is, in essence, what Job is saying. These people haven't gone through this, and they just can't feel my pain. And the result of this is that many people, I'd say particularly men, but not only men, tend not to speak about their suffering because they don't want it to be belittled or mocked. They don't want the quick, boy, that's tough, and then somebody drives away and immediately forgets it. That's worse than if somebody had not asked. Job says in the passages that Dick read that he's like a slave, backbreaking work out in the fields. My father picked cotton most of his life growing up until he ran away, lied about his age, and joined the Coast Guard in western Tennessee. And at that time, cotton had not been developed to grow taller, so you had to bend over so far. And he said, within an hour and a half of starting, just as the sun rose, you were miserable, but you knew you had to go all day. Job says, I'm like that. I'm like a slave that has to work in backbreaking labor until I fall into bed at night, which I look forward to. But, he says, but the nights get terribly long. The nights, he says, are often sleepless. Here's how he puts it in chapter 7, verse 3. I've been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on, and I toss until dawn. Some of you have had that experience, I know. He says, when I do drift off, finally, God terrifies me with nightmares. So I don't know if sleeping is worse or tossing sleeplessly is worse. Terrors from God, he calls them. He says in chapter 7, verse 16, I despise my life. I would not live forever, even if I were granted it. Now, he's been talking about the misery of his days going so, the nights going so slowly. And yet, he says in chapter 7, yet in some ways, his days, which are also miserable, go by too fast. And the idea is this. The reason is that at his age now, he's not an old man. He is in the prime of life. But he feels life slipping through his fingers. And he's thinking, I'm either going to enjoy it now or never, and I do not see the possibility of enjoying it now. So he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. My life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. He wants some happiness before he dies. It's like, have you ever heard someone say about raising children that the days go slow, but the years go fast? It's something along these lines that he is saying. Misery goes very slow, and yet in some way his life is just quickly vanishing. So that's the first thing. Job teaches us clearly that God may let believers suffer terribly at times. Secondly, the book of Job shows several factors in our passages that intensify the sufferings that believers might go through. Let's just list four of them. The first is this. The book makes clear that sufferings intensify when we don't grasp the role of Satan in our sufferings. By the way, I forgot to mention that with your Bible passages on every other chair, there is the barest outline of where we're going today, in case that helps you to follow where we're heading. Sufferings intensify when we don't grasp the role of Satan in our sufferings. We know that Satan was behind every ounce of pain Job experienced there. We know it because we have the book of Job chapters 1 and 2 and have been made privy to the drawn curtain, the open curtain, where we can see God and Satan talking. But Job and his friends are totally unaware of any of that. He has no idea Satan has received permission from God to make his life a living hell. He, nor his friends, neither mentioned Satan ever in their dialogue back and forth throughout the whole book. They do grasp that there's evil in the world, but they don't necessarily relate it to a being called Satan. Now, it's not clear how much a believer understood of God and his truths at this time of history. You may recall from our first sermon that apparently Job's life was sometime before the lifetime of Moses, probably sometime in the lifetime near Abraham, let's say, about 2000 BC, give or take. And because Moses hadn't come on the scene, and Moses is the one who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there is no book of Genesis. And because there's no book of Genesis, there is no written account of Satan coming to Adam and Eve in the garden, tempting them and throwing the world into a moral and tailspin and a morass of unhappiness. On the other hand, Job does know some things. Several times, not usually, but several times, he refers to God as Jehovah. He knows that name. Well, he lived in an oral culture where people who had experienced Jehovah personally before it was written down had talked about Jehovah. And he seemed, later in the book, to know about Noah's flood, as in chapter 22 in the past. And I think it's reasonable to assume that Job and other people would know something about the fall. Many cultures who are pagan have stories in their past traditions that there was something like a great fall where misery came to the earth all of a sudden. But Job does not get that there is only an indirect line between God and his suffering. Rather, Job thinks there's just a direct line. God pushes buttons and gives me all this and makes my life miserable. And it makes God seem monstrous to him. It makes his suffering quite a bit more difficult. Now, you and I have the whole Bible. We have, for instance, the New Testament that sheds light on this. One place that we have light that Job denied is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Let's read Ephesians 6, verse 12. I'd like to read it from the Living New Testament paraphrase because it's just a little easier to grasp here. It goes like this. Paul writing to believers. We are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood. We are fighting against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. Those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, we fight against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. Isn't that a shocker of a verse to really try to wrap your mind around? If we could have our eyes opened right now and look, I don't know if in this very room, I have no idea if God's presence and angels keeps these beings outside. But if he does, they're not far out the window, are they? And if we could see them, we would be shocked. And we would realize, oh my goodness, we are in the middle of cosmic struggles of a spiritual nature much higher than just our little flesh and blood world. Now, as Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 6, now, having talked about Satan and his minions, which help us understand suffering, he says this, and it's really key for the book of Job, Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, believer, put on the full armor of God, now here's the phrase, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Paul talks about a day of evil in the Christian's life. What is he talking about? Well, one, he doesn't mean just a single day. He means that happens multiple times in a Christian's life. And two, he's not talking about a 24-hour period, but he's talking about some period of time that happens from time to time in a Christian's life, where that Christian is subject to a fiercer than usual onslaught from the devil. Although, if you don't have faith and you aren't reading the Bible, you may not realize it's from the devil. You might just think it's the way things go. The day of evil that he's talking about, the believer's experience, could be illustrated in the life of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? And after he had resisted these awful temptations of the devil, we read in Luke 4, when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left Jesus, quote, until an opportune time. That is, until God allowed Satan to bring the next day of evil in Jesus' life. Apparently, the devil cannot do this indefinitely and sustain it without a break. But he's allowed from time to time to really put the screws to Christians. Sometimes this evil day that a Christian experiences might be outward trials, like what Job experienced, wave upon wave of abjectly miserable circumstances. But sometimes the day of evil that the devil brings through God's allowance is a corresponding inward misery, an internal spiritual weakness, depression, anger you can barely control, frustration off the charts, thoughts that you're ashamed of but have trouble expelling, sin bubbling up within you, anger, lust, unworthy thoughts about other people, maybe confusion, maybe difficulty thinking, an inability to concentrate. All these things that the Bible talks about being the day of evil, as Job was experiencing now, they all have this, whether they're outward trials or inward trials, they have this in common. A Christian at this time can hardly sense God's presence at all. If he can sense it, it is just a minuscule amount. Suffering is intensified when we do not grasp the role of Satan. He is the source of evil in the world. He, though as he does so, is on God's leash. That the day of evil is not indefinite. It will not last forever. It is limited. God in his wisdom knows exactly what the limits are. As 1 Corinthians says, he knows how much you can bear. We need to know that God overrules Satan, and that Satan ultimately will wind up serving God's good purposes as he does in the book of Job. So if we're not aware of the role of Satan in suffering, it will make suffering more intense. A second thing that makes suffering more intense that the book of Job talks about is that sufferings intensify when we don't grasp how they are related to God getting glory. You remember back in the early chapters of Job, when Satan said Job is only pious because you basically pay him to be pious, and he'll curse you to your face if you do things differently. And God clearly wants to demonstrate that he is worth worshiping, even if his servants suffer terribly. So if God allows Satan to basically ruin Job's life, and Job says, I don't get it, I'm miserable, but I will not abandon the worship of God. This gives God enormous prestige and credit. God made the world in a manner that people are happiest when God is most glorified. That's probably been the life theme of John Piper's ministry. Heaven is a place where God's glory shines the brightest. And in heaven, where God's glory shines the brightest, there is dazzling beauty and pleasure for everyone there. His people love and enjoy it. If we don't get, as Job did not get perhaps, that God's glory is at stake at how we suffer, suffering's misery will intensify. A third way that sufferings intensify in the book of Job is they get more intense when we fail to grasp that heavenly rewards await believers who remain faithful. Suffering intensifies when we fail to grasp that heavenly rewards await believers who remain faithful. Dick is going to read from Job chapter 7.
Job chapter 7, verses 7 to 10. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come home to his house again. His place will know him no more. Then Job 10, verses 18 to 22. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being, or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow, to the land of deepest night, of deep shadow and disorder, where even the light is darkness.
Job, as a devout believer in Jehovah, seems in this passage and in many others in Job not to get that there is a heaven. He considers where he is going the land of the deepest shadows. He seems ignorant of the fact that heaven will more than make up for everything that he enjoys. This life, in his misery, he is thinking, this life is the only life I can enjoy, and it is slipping by the second in wretchedness for me. And if this life is all there is, what is the point? Sufferings intensify greatly when believers do not have a focus of the heaven that is coming. The Apostle Peter put it this way, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to you when Jesus returns. A final way that suffering intensifies in the book of Job is that sufferings intensify when we listen to the voices of unhelpful friends. When we listen to the voices of unhelpful friends. Friends, Job says, should be strong to help. We know that. And they should be strong in a way that's different from, let's say, a philosophy book. You may go to the library or take a course in philosophy at the high school or university, and you read where people debate and discuss theodicies, that is, why does God allow suffering and so forth. And the lectures are academic, they're logical, they're cold, they in no way meet the soul. Anybody sitting in that class or reading that textbook who is suffering gets nothing from it in terms of his own or her own life or experience. But friends should be a help. And now three friends have come at a great distance, at great cost, in order to help him. But what happens is, what these friends do is worse than if they had not come at all. Here's what he says, Job, in chapter 6, verse 14. By the way, you may notice on your page that I typed out the NIV, but in the margin I've written the ESV, because on that part of the verse, I strongly believe, for a number of reasons, won't go into here, that the ESV has a better translation. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams. And then he goes on to describe what he means by his friends are like intermittent streams. Job lived in the east. He lived on the edge of the desert. He and his friends all saw multiple camel caravans or donkey caravans laden with goods, trudging miserably through the hot, dusty sand in order to get somewhere to trade. Now, what he's saying is this. You guys are like what is called a wadi, W-A-D-I. You may be familiar with that term. It is a stream in a dry climate that is dry most of the year and is just a gully, but then when the snow melts or the rainy season, you'll have torrents gushing through it. And so he's picturing in these next verses after chapter 6, verse 14, 15, he's picturing a desert caravan. They're just about out of water. They're miserable. And somebody who knows the area says, ah, I remember just several miles off the path here, there's a spring if we make our way there. So they trudge their way up into some hills where the spring is, and they get there, and lo and behold, it has dried up. They've gone extra miles, subjected themselves to extra thirst, and there's absolutely nothing to comfort them or help them. It's as dry as a bone. Job says, my friends are like that. You promised so much by coming here. But by the time I finish talking with you, I'm 10 times more miserable than I was before you even knocked on my door. Actually, Job's not in a door. He's sitting in an ash heap. And the Bible gives in Job some examples of their unhelpfulness to Job. Here's one way that they're unhelpful that people can be helpful today. Maybe we could be unhelpful to some of our friends who suffer. The first way is that these friends jump on every word that Job utters in his pain and hold his feet to the fire about everything he said while he's in excruciating misery. You know that suffering can make a person misspeak. You know that suffering, if it's intense and it lasts a long time, can cause you to say what you would not be saying if you were thinking straight and if you were calmer. So in chapter 6, verse 3, after one complaint Job offers, he admits, he says, "No wonder my words have been impetuous." Now, that's interesting. He admits he's speaking in such a way at times that he shouldn't because of his pain. But he says it's understandable because it's so miserable. But his friends pounce way too quickly on him. It doesn't mean they should never address it over time, gently perhaps, but they just pounce on him. And so in chapter 6, verse 26, Job shoots back when they pounce on things he has said that aren't just right down the straight and narrow. "Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as if they were wind?" What Job is saying is this: you criticize me for every word that comes out of my mouth as I sit in this ash heap scratching my sores with broken pottery. You would not be 100% calm if you were sitting in my place instead and our roles were reversed. He says, "Do you think that I would groan like this and say these things if life were okay?" That's what he means in chapter 6, verse 5, when he says, "Does a wild donkey bray when it has grass, or an ox bellow when it has fodder?" He's saying, we don't criticize animals when they bellow and bray because their stomachs are empty. My very being is empty because God has assaulted me. I am starving for some relief. And so he says to Eliphaz, Eliphaz, as it were, you think that your shallow speech to me in the last chapter is adequate food for me to help me? Here's what Job says in chapter 6, verse 6 about Eliphaz's speech. Is tasteless food eaten without salt? Or is there flavor in the white of an egg? I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. Paraphrase, Eliphaz, your heartless, bad advice nauseates me. My goodness. Job's physical strength has ebbed. His psychological firmness is frail. And he says, how can you ask me to be patient? I'm not made of stone. I am hanging on by a thread. That's one of the ways that friends can be unhelpful, a little too demanding of everything that a suffering person says. Another way friends can be unhelpful is to actually give unbiblical, wrong advice. If you read through the speeches of Job's friends throughout the book of Job, as we noted several weeks ago, they say a lot of things that are true. They magnify God's power and his ability and all that he does and so forth. But their truths are doubly bad because they're mixed with such fuzzy thinking and error. They say things like this to Job all through their speeches. Job, frankly, you've caused your own suffering. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. This is the doctrine, we call it, of cause and effect. So you need to go do business with God and repent, because if you were living rightly, all this would not be happening to you. And these untruths that they speak are spoken with such cocky assuredness. They have no humility as they speak. They have no compassion on the man they're trying to help. And so Job mocks their arrogance of these self-appointed physicians. He says, chapter 12, verse 2, "Oh, doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." He's saying, I fear that once you're dead, where is anybody going to go to get wisdom? Because you three have it all. You are the only significant people in the world. It's going to be a total loss when your coffin finally closes. Job, though, knows why they speak so cruelly. And this is one of the most powerful verses to me in the book of Job, chapter 12, verse 5. He knows why they speak cruelly. It is this, quote, "Men at ease have contempt for misfortune." Later, he's going to say in chapter 19, "Have pity, O me, my friends, have pity. Have you not had your teeth in me long enough? Job teaches us a number of things, therefore, that make suffering even more intense. Now, a thing that Job is going to teach us is this. The book of Job shows that true believers who suffer will keep engaging God through it all. Dick.
Job chapter 7, 11 through 21. I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions. So I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more.
We're talking how the book of Job shows that true believers who suffer will keep engaging with God. Now, Job here, frankly, in his book, he frankly speaks both about God to his friends, but now starting in chapter 7, for the first time in the book, he begins to actually speak directly to God. He has said in the past, chapter 6, the arrows of the Almighty are in me, my spirit drinks their poison. But now he's going to say things like this directly to God in prayer. You may notice if you see on the pages of the text on your chairs that the word you is capitalized here. It's not capitalized in the Bible. The Hebrew or Greek language don't use capitals to refer to deity. But we've done that here in order to see that he's talking to God here as opposed to just his friends in chapter 7. Verse 19, will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? He's speaking in prayer, but he feels like he's just speaking to the wind when he's talking to God because there's no answer. He accuses God here, and even worse in later speeches, of excessive cruelty. And yet, he's not brave enough yet to challenge God to come down and meet him face to face, man to God, as it were. But he's taken the first step in that direction. Now we think, my goodness, Job, you have some words to say against God. You just said, if I sin, what does that do to you? Well, God is infinitely holy. How can you talk that way to him? And yet what is fascinating here is this. Despite Job's speaking to God and about God in an increasingly frank and sometimes inappropriate way, he does not leave God. He doesn't bolt. Here is a great difference between Job and a great many people that everybody in this room probably knows. How many of us do not know people who used to profess the Christian faith and now they do not? They do not because of some misery either they have experienced or some disappointment they know somebody they love has experienced or just the misery in the world in general, and they say, how can there be a God who lets all this happen? I don't even believe in a God. I had a fellow classmate in high school. It was like that. This girl was a nice girl. I saw her several years ago, ran into her in a mall. How you doing? And I just asked her about God. Do you ever think about God? And she says, Steve, I don't know that I even believe in God. I got married soon after high school and my husband died. This is a common thing among people. Other people don't become atheists. They turn to other religions. Christianity just doesn't do it for me. Their God is just too harsh. I'm going to find a kinder, gentler, sweeter God. Or for many people, they don't even think about going to another religion or being irreligious. All they just say is, well, there are people that in the surveys list themselves not as Protestant or Catholic or Jewish or Hindu or Muslim or whatever. They list themselves as none. They're known in circles that do surveys as the nuns. That is, I have no religion. I just don't know. Just heck with all this about God. Leave me alone. Let me concentrate on my job and my weekends. Job says, on the one hand, that he wants to be left alone by God. Chapter 7, verse 16, let me alone. My days have no meaning. And yet, if you keep reading through the book, Job cannot live with that idea. He is not content to just write God off. Rather, he keeps talking with God for just chapter after chapter. He says a remarkable thing in chapter 6, starting with verse 8. He says that he wants to die, but one of the reasons he wants to die is he wants to die before his miseries make him deny God. Do you see the faith of that statement? I want to die before I curse God. Oh, he says, 6 verse 8, that I might have my request, that God would grant me what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me. Then I would still have this consolation. It would be my joy and unrelenting pain that I had not denied the word of the Holy One. And eventually, he is going to get the nerve in this book to actually demand an audience with God, a two-way conversation where he asks God's questions and God answers him, or God asks him questions and he answers God. But that's for next week, and Job is going to need somebody an awful lot bigger on his side in the room to do that. Okay, to try to wrap up then, what are the lessons we're supposed to learn from these chapters in Job? There's so many, but let me just pick two. The first is this. As Christians, much of our misery comes from things that we know but disbelieve. Bible truths that we grant with our mouths are true, but with everything in us, we are practical atheists, as someone has said. And you think about all that we know. We know so much. We know that suffering comes from Satan a great deal. That he is the one who enjoys the misery. God does not. Job did not know that. We do. We know that God uses Satan to accomplish good purposes. We know that Satan is on God's leash. But Job did not know that. We know that, as Romans 8 says, if we are God's children, we are heirs, H-E-I-R-S, co-heirs with Christ, if we share in Christ's sufferings in order that we may share one day in his glory. Job did not know these things. It caused him much grief. We know these things. But in the middle of our trials, often it is our instinct to forget them or to want to forget them or to resist them because I want relief now. I want a cross-free life now. I want to enjoy life now, and therefore I push aside the verses that are hard to hear, that God may have real good but long-term good in our sufferings. We don't want to hear sometimes what 1 Peter 4:13 says, rejoice, that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed on the last day. And a second lesson we learn is this, and it's a wonderful one. God mercifully receives believers who are far from perfect, particularly when they're far from perfect in their sufferings. Job complained to God, sometimes respectfully, like a psalm of lament. Sometimes he crossed the line disrespectfully in his misery. And yet at the end of the book, when God appears and speaks to Eliphaz, here is what he says, chapter 42, verse 7. Eliphaz, you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. How can God say that about Job? The answer is to be found in this supper we're about to partake of as Christian believers right now. Why in the world could God say that Job has spoken well? Why would God say at the end, as it were, he is my friend? You guys are wrong. This man is right. I guess we could give several answers to that. But bottom line, the basic answer to that is in this supper. This supper is about something that happened probably about 2,000 years after Job lived. It is about how Jesus Christ, with his body on the cross, maimed, broken, and bleeding, took Job's sins on himself and washed Job's record white as snow. It is about what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, talking about Jesus. He himself, I'm going to insert Job here. He himself bore Job's sins in his body on the tree. By Jesus' wounds, Job has been healed. But of course, you know what the verse actually says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds, you have been healed. This was for Job. It was what you might call credit card salvation. With a credit card, you get the benefit now because it's going to be paid for later. Job got the benefit of the death of Jesus, covering his sins, making him acceptable to God because of his attitude toward God. Although he's suffering, he has a humility before God. He knows that he sins. And these other brothers had no concept of this. And so we eat this bread to remind ourselves that God receives imperfect people because he received the sacrifice of a perfect person on our behalf of his Son. This mystery is so high and so great that Jesus asked this to be partaken of only by Christians, people who want to profess in front of everybody in this room, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're from another religion or you're from no religion and you're somebody's guest today, really glad that you're here. But thanks for just letting us pass by, because the first day that you take this ought to be the day you come to say, I want the Christ that these people in this room have. Lord Jesus, use this bread to remind us of what you have done and to feed our souls. Amen. suffering, imperfect Christians. Eat, remember, and be glad. Why could God accept Job in all his striking imperfections as he suffered? The second reason is also illustrated by this supper that we're taking. When we eat this bread and drink this wine, as you well know, it becomes part of your body. I don't know how long that takes. But if someone were to examine your cells, they're examining cells that are doing what they're doing because bread and wine has gone to them. Here is how the Bible talks about that mystery, not just between literal bread and wine and your body, but between the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and the wine of the blood that he shed. From 1 Corinthians 6, he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. The whole array of everything in salvation that Christ does for us can be put under this one heading. We have been given union with Jesus Christ. It is not just that he's over there and tosses salvation our way. It is that he is up here. And he, through the Holy Spirit, unites us to him so that his death becomes ours, his resurrection become ours, his ascension into heaven becomes ours, and all that he inherits from God his Father because of his perfect life becomes ours. That's the idea. Your spirit and his spirit joined together, even though you don't feel it, perhaps, this morning. This is what was true of Job. You may say, well, Job, was he united with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit? Do you think there has ever been anyone who ever lived any time who was not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you think there is anyone who has ever lived at any century who was not saved because the Holy Spirit prompted faith in them toward however much or little they knew about the Messiah and God's plan of salvation? Yes, Old Testament saints had less of the Holy Spirit, not as powerfully as we. He wasn't poured out so effusively as he is now, but they certainly had the Holy Spirit. He certainly believed. He was justified by faith. He was made a new person. The Holy Spirit changed him. It is true of Job what is true of you, although it's even deeper with you. 1 John 3:9. Think about Job and why God said positive things about him. No one who is born of God will continue routinely to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. He has been born of God. Do you hear that? God's seed remains in him. The bread and the wine that we take have become part of us, as it were, because God changes us and lives in us. What is true of you is true of Job. 1 John 5:18. We know that the one, Jesus, the one who was born of God, keeps the believer safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. If there were a conversation in heaven between the devil and you, your name was actually mentioned in front of that throne, and God said, Satan, I give you permission to make this person's life a living hell, as he did with Job, do you believe that this verse is still true, that ultimately the evil one cannot harm him because your spirit is united with the spirit of Jesus Christ? And so as Jesus poured out his blood on that cross for your sakes to pay for your sins, he bought the gift of the Holy Spirit to join himself with you. And so as this wine comes to you, and as we sing together, think about that. no question, as the wine is being passed, this song is worth meditating on. And I imagine that many of us are singing so quietly because we're meditating. But I wonder if there were a number of you that, realizing the profundity of what these words are saying, would sing it in a way that could be heard farther away from here than could that first verse. Thank you. Would you stand for the benediction? We give praise to you, about whom it is written, "I reckon that our present sufferings are not worth being compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." Oh, Jesus, thank you for suffering for us. Thank you for the privilege you've given of us suffering with and for you. May we do it well. May we do it with faith. May you pardon the things that we have said impetuously beyond the bounds of what is respectful. May we repent easily. May we trust that you forgive easily. May we know that covered in Jesus, you will say to us on that great day that we have spoken well of you, as you say of Job, because you will work that in us through our union with you. Lord Jesus, go out of this building with us. Do not stay here. Be in our cars, our apartments, our jobs, our homes, our ball fields, our schools, our labors, and our pleasures. May we take you with us because our spirits are joined to yours. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen.